I think I've told you the story before. Seamus was two, and he was at the optometrist with his mother. She was going in for annual checkup, right? And so I'm at work, so she's got to hold him, right? Somebody's got to hold the kid. So she's got him in his lap, got him in her lap, and the optometrist slides that big thing in front of her face, which I looked it up. It's called the phoropter. Phoropter. It looks like this, you know, and to a two-year-old, you think, 12 eyes, right? So he proceeds to do the annual exam, right? He's going to check the left eye, right? He's going to make sure how it's working right, and then he's going to check the right eye and make sure it's working right, and then he's going to open up both lenses, and he's going to check to see that they're working, here's a big word for you, stereoscopically. I looked that up too, right? That's where the eyes, you know, one eye sees this and the other eye sees this, but they focus together into this integrated whole. So optometrist proceeds and closes off one eye and then does the little thing where he puts different lenses in front of her eyes and gives each lens a number, and she's supposed to tell him which of those is better. So imagine the scene. Seamus is in her lap. Phoropter's on Christy's face. The optometrist begins to ask her questions. One or two? Now, it's around this time that Seamus is learning his numbers. One or two? Seamus yells out, seven. Optometrist chuckles a little, right? And then proceeds with his business. Three or four? Seamus yells, nine. Right? Yeah. Savannah doesn't even remember. She wasn't there yet. Five or six? Two, right? All right. At some point, the optometrist just gets up and storms out of the room. And he says, I'm just trying to do my job. No, he didn't really do that. But it's this sort of comic tragedy, right? The kids, you know, oh, look, it's a number game, right? And the optometrist, who's a little too tight for his own good, is probably saying, can I just do my job here? I'm just trying to help the woman see. Our passage this morning, immediately preceding this, there is a miracle that Jesus performs that ends up being a metaphor and a parable for us all. He heals a man who is blind. He spits on the man's eyes and he rubs him and he lays his hands on the man's eyes. And you know this, what happens, right? But he says, can you see? And the man says, I see men. They look like trees walking, right? So clearly he's seen something, but not clearly. And so Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes again. And then when he lifts his hands off, the man says he sees all things well. That miracle is not for the sake of proving to us that Jesus has miraculous power. We already knew that. The miracle itself is a parable. It is to help who's present there to understand that what Jesus is doing for this blind man is what he's doing for his disciples. They see something in part, but they don't see enough. Their vision isn't clear. They don't know what it is to look with the eyes of faith well yet. Everything is still a bit of a blur, a bit fuzzy. And so Jesus performs that miracle to, if you will, telegraph a message to his disciples and brothers and sisters, if you will, to telegraph a message to us that if Jesus is going to do anything for us, he's going to heal our vision. You and I know that the New Testament speaks of sort of a distinction between walking by faith and walking by sight. That in this life, all we can do is walk by faith, for we do not see him yet as he is. And yet, faith, if you will, sees something. It is illuminated to some realities that it might not just simply walk blindly, even if it must walk at some level without perfect certainty or clarity. And the question I want to sort of put before us this morning, which I think is the question that Jesus puts before us in this passage, is what does it mean to see with faith? What must faith see for it to be true? What must we understand with our eyes of our hearts and of faith for our sight to be good? Jesus, in that passage and in the passage that comes after it, is acting sort of like an optometrist. He's come to heal their sight. And if there's anything our passage says today, it's this: that Jesus gave all that he was for our good so that we might give all that we are for his glory. Your sight is good when you see that. And today this passage is going to help us to see that truth by breaking it down into three parts. And it's going to explain to us our sight is whole when, one, we see the worth of Jesus, 2, when we see the work of following Jesus. And 3, when we see His worth and His work stereoscopically as an integrated whole, that they are distinct, but they're inseparable. The worth of Jesus, the work of following Jesus, and why His worth and our work must always go together in our frame of reference. So, would you stand from a reading from God's Word in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You're the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Oh Father, help us see a little more clearly today, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're going to see well, you got to see His worth. And what Mark wants to do for us today is to help us to see Jesus' worth in two senses, in Jesus' identity and in His purpose. Now, you and I have the luxury of being able to see all of Mark's story at first glance. So we're the omniscient reader. We know all things. We know who Jesus is from as early as chapter 1, right? "Beloved, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." That's the voice that Jesus hears at His baptism. But the disciples weren't present at that. They don't know who He really is. They just simply perceive Him to be someone worth following. He says, "Follow me," they go. And so far, up into here into chapter 8, they've seen Him as a wonder worker, as an authoritative teacher, as someone who's willing to go head to head with those in authority, and who's somebody who has his own ideas about what true religion is. But beyond that, they are in the dark. Or at least they're very slow on the uptake. They know He's something special, but there's nothing specific in their minds about His identity. And so Jesus asks them a question. "Who do people think I am?" And they say, "Yeah, maybe you're a leader like Moses, or maybe you're a prophet like Elijah," some of people are saying. And then Jesus says, "All right, but who do you say that I am?" It's a question that whoever hears and learns from Jesus has to answer for themselves too. Who do you say He is? Who you say He is going to determine who you say you are. And what does Peter say? He blurts out, "You are the Christ." Now, apart from chapter 1, that's the first time Mark has ever invoked that designation to describe who Jesus is. And you and I are so accustomed to hearing it. Oh yes, He's the Christ. We're Christians. This is the Christian church. We are so familiar with it as to be really unaccustomed. We just think it's no big deal. Consider the context, though. Israel has been waiting a very, very, very long time for God to do something different, to relieve them of the oppression of their captors that Israel has been in for centuries, to restore a vitality to the faith of His people. They know from the Old Testament that there's some idea that God's going to send somebody like a leader like Moses. He's going to send somebody like a prophet like Elijah. He's going to send somebody maybe like a king like David. Isaiah says that there's going to be this suffering servant, whether or not that's a collective of people or a single individual. You know, the rabbis have been debating that for hundreds of years. Something's coming, they believe. But with all these different ideas floating out there about how God is going to set things to rights, Israel is just not sure at all about how things are going to shake out. Whoever's going to come, however it's going to happen, it's going to be through someone who has been set apart, who has been sent of God, who has been equipped by God to get the job done. Someone who is, quote, anointed of Him. And in the Greek, the word for anointing is krio, from which we get Christos, the anointed one. And so when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Christ, he's not saying that Jesus is just some anointed one. He's saying he is the anointed one. Not, forgive me, some dude, not some wise dude, not some wise dude among many wise dudes. He's saying this is the dude. The one they've been waiting for. The one that's come to complete the promises that God had been made. Jesus is that dude. The one from a backwater town with no formal education and no network into any of the religious, political, or cultural elites. He's the Christ. And everybody's astonished. And you know what? Jesus doesn't deny the claim. He doesn't demur. He says, oh, Peter, you flatter me, but no, that's not the case. He doesn't conceal that. I mean, he doesn't deny that truth, but he strongly conceals it. He rebukes them not to say a word. And it wasn't like a, hey guys, you know, keep it quiet. It was, don't you say that to anyone. And the question is, why? Why at this moment and several other moments in Mark's gospel so far has Jesus made a point to be able to conceal or to seek to conceal his identity? Here's where we get into the aspect of his worth in terms of his purpose. Look at verse 31 again. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus is not talking in code anymore to force people to kind of lean in to see if they really want to know him. Now, so far, the disciples had understood him to mean that he had come to preach that the kingdom of God had come, that he'd come to make people whole and to heal them. He'd come to confront false forms of devotion to God. But now he's saying that he's come to die. But what he's not saying is that he's just going to be the victim of an unfortunate set of circumstances. That he will have gotten too far out in front of the curve of conventional acceptance and he's going to experience a backlash. No, he's saying he's not going to just end up dying. He's saying he must die. That's his word. The Son of Man must be killed. Like, he's not done with what he came to do until he dies. That his whole purpose was wrapped up in his death. And again, you and I hear that, and we're so familiar with it that we just can't feel the weight of how gobsmackingly bizarre it would have been for Peter and the disciples to hear that this one, the anointed one that Peter has just said, has come expressly to die. And the only way we can begin to feel the weight of that is to understand what happens next. It's what Peter does next. And it may be one of the most fascinating moments in Mark's gospel, but which was undoubtedly one of the most uncomfortable moments for the disciples that look on. Peter takes Jesus away from the little group of disciples here, out of earshot, and looks at Jesus and says, and rebukes him with the same fierceness that apparently Jesus did to tell the disciples, don't say a word. It's the same word, rebuke there, epithemenin. Peter gets in Jesus' face. Why would he do that? Maybe he thought Jesus was being a fatalist. It's not going to end this way. You're the Christ. It's not going to end this way. More likely, Peter is saying in so many words, if you're the Christ of God, then God wouldn't dare let his anointed one suffer like that. It's beyond God. It's beneath you. It's not going to turn out like that, Peter tries to sell Jesus. And Jesus hears that. And the text says, turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I can't fathom what it would be to look in Jesus' eyes and for him to tell me, get behind me, Satan. Why is he reacting so vehemently? Ease up, Jesus. What's up with that? I think it has to do with two reasons, something about himself and something about us. Remember the temptations that Jesus faced with the devil? It's not as elaborate in Mark's gospel as it is in Matthew and Luke. But of those three temptations, one of which was that the devil offered Jesus to have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth if only he would submit to satanic power. And Satan never wastes a temptation. He always pushes the button where the button exists. Satan was offering Jesus a way of gaining all power without having to suffer. And here's Peter unintentionally revoicing that same idea that Satan was, saying, you don't have to suffer to do your work. That's a real temptation for Jesus, because what do we know what happens in the garden? Oh Lord, if there be some other way, may this cup pass from me. May this all go down in some other way than me having to drink of the cup of the dregs of your wrath. And so Jesus fights the temptation fiercely. That's one reason why he's vehement. Here's the second. It has to do with us. If there's anything the human soul tends to be allured by, it's power. And not just political power. Power interpersonally. Power in realms of our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our schools and in our marriages and in our friendships. We like power. We like to control it. We like to gain it. We like to keep it. And in deference to all you Tolkien fans, what does Tolkien say about the nine rings that go to men? Because men, above all things, crave, thank you, Amber, power. Being in its presence, gaining it, keeping it, expanding it. Here, Jesus is sacrificing his power for some reason that Peter doesn't understand. And Jesus, by his outburst, is saying in so many words, no, Peter, it's that kind of thinking that if you can just exert power, and that's better than sacrificing power, it's that kind of mentality that got us all in darkness. There's a quote on the front page of your bulletin from a theologian named Greg Boyd, with whom I have much to differ with, but on this, I think he's spot on. He says, followers of Jesus must realize and must help others realize that the hope of the world lies not in any particular version of the kingdom of the world gaining the upper hand in Babylon's tit for tat, a kingdom that operates with a completely different understanding of power. It's the kingdom established by Jesus Christ and the kingdom that is expanded by people committed to following him. It is the kingdom of God. You and I are very tempted to try to saddle our carriage to any particular political party or ideology, thinking that will be our salvation. And Jesus is here to say it will not be through an exertion of power that something good and lasting and redemptive will happen. Jesus says he must suffer. That's the mission he'd been given. And if he doesn't follow that mission, your soul is in jeopardy, which we'll talk about more in the next point. And that if he only came to conquer kingdoms of men and kings, that does nothing for the human heart whose unquenchable thirst for power needs something more than a new administration for it to be conquered. In seeing his identity and his purpose, we're seeing his worth. And when we begin to see that identity and that purpose, some things begin to happen. You begin to praise him. I don't need to tell you that anyone whose authority we respect is naturally going to elicit our praise. We're going to speak about people we respect. We're going to make way for them when they come into our midst. We're going to salute them if it's appropriate. If we respect their authority, we will praise them in any myriad of ways. We are made to praise, as I've said in a sermon before. Seeing Jesus' identity as the one with authority leads you to praise. And we do that in a myriad of different ways, even in this room. Some of you raise your hands. Some of you sing out. Some of you just exhale in relief, maybe shed a tear. Those are all evidences of your grasp of his identity, not by a human sight, but by the sight of faith. We praise him when we see that identity. We also begin to find our consolation in him when we get that. Christian Wiman is a poet, and he's the editor of Poetry Magazine. And he got a brain tumor several years ago. He grew up in West Texas, kicked the faith, and then as he married his wife and contracted a cancer, he came back to Jesus. And somebody asked him, "Why did you place your faith in Christ as opposed to some other faith or no faith at all?" And he said, "It wasn't important to me until I reached a crisis in my life. I floated along like so many modern people, alert to a sense of otherness in some of my experiences, but unwilling to give it a name. I'm a Christian because it's the language I know. I'm a Christian because the doctrine of the incarnation expresses a truth that I intuit with every cell of my being. I'm a Christian because a God that does not suffer with us, a God that is not suffering with us right now, is either hopelessly remote or mercilessly cruel." If you see that his purpose was to suffer for us, it may not take away the pain, but it changes the way you see it, and it tempers it thusly. You begin to praise him when you see his worth. You begin to find your consolation in him when you see his worth, and you also begin to want to be like him. I've told you before, my kids' favorite pastime is dressing up, and their favorite dress up is to dress up as the Avengers. You know why? Because for some instinctual reason, they respect power and glory and righteousness and justice and strength and courage and bravery. They didn't need to be told, "Hey, you should really come to appreciate Iron Man." It just comes naturally. Those we admire, we tend to naturally emulate. Let me give you a kind of a negative example that explains that. Anybody ever see the movie Munich by Steven Spielberg? You should. Okay, thanks. It's the story of the Israeli wrestling team in 1972 who was assassinated by some Arabs, obviously for the Arab-Israeli conflict. And so the story documents Golda Meir, who was the prime minister of Israel, her efforts to go after those men who had allegedly had killed the wrestling team. And so it's this crack commando team that go out and systematically begin to assassinate every person that they thought was responsible for killing the wrestling team. And they do this, and they do this, and they do this, until some of them begin to wonder, is this right? Until one of them says, almost with tears in his eyes, to his associate, "Jews don't do wrong because our enemies do wrong. We're supposed to be righteous. That's what I was taught. That's Jewish. That's a beautiful thing. That's what I knew absolutely, and I think I've lost that." Having been steeped in the knowledge of a holy God, the memory of his righteousness haunted them and made them want to be righteous again. That is what happens when you come to understand another's worth. You want to respond to him. You want to emulate him. You want to, as Jor-El tells Superman in the next film, I'm told, you will give them an ideal to strive for. They will stumble, they will fall, but in time, they will join you in the sun. That, brothers and sisters, demonstrates what it means to understand the worth of Jesus. He will set before you an ideal that you will want to strive for. You will stumble, you will fall, but in time you will join him in the sun. Which leads me to my second point. If you want to see with the eyes of faith, you got to see the worth of Jesus, but you also got to see that there's work to following him. There's three things, starting in verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's two things there that are really one, but the second depends on the first. Following Jesus necessitates this thing called self-denial. And before you get all freaked out about what that means, you do it every day. All of you are expressions of self-denial. You wouldn't be here had you not already engaged in that in some form or fashion. You want money, you have to work instead of go fishing all the time. That's self-denial. You want to make good grades, you have to study instead of making Facebook updates all the time. That's self-denial. You want a marriage, you have to learn to sacrifice and forbear and forgive for them rather than indulge every impulse. That's self-denial. So self-denial is not from another planet. It is a very this-worldly reality. But what's different is that Jesus is saying you have to put His priorities above your own whenever those two things are jockeying for position. That's self-denial. And that notion is so huge and so full of implications that I don't even know where to begin to unpack it, so I'll just say, look at what the disciples did already. Some of them left behind a kind of work for another kind of work. Some, like Matthew the tax collector, had left behind an unrighteous form of living to live a far more uncertain but a more unsullied way of living. James and John, they had a way of seeing conflict. They were ready to pound it and pounce it and destroy it, and they had to leave behind a way of seeing how things ought to be done in order to embrace a new way of things to be done. Those are just a few examples of what self-denial means. It's an arduous work, but it's not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. Jesus tells the disciples, follow me. He tells the guy that he healed of a demon in the Decapolis, go home and tell your friends. What he tells the rich young ruler is not the same thing he tells Zacchaeus. Each person that Jesus calls, he calls to himself uniquely and often with particular reference to what they're most tempted by. His call has a universality to it, but it's also tailored to every individual heart. Self-denial is not one size fits all, but it's always in the service of what comes second in verse 34, and that is taking up his cross and following him. What does that mean? The clearest meaning is its severest form. To follow Jesus may mean your own death. He bore a cross, and Peter would too. And Paul would be dead later. And before that, Stephen would be stoned. And Christians in many places on this earth today, many places you haven't heard of and many places you have, are having to submit to that severest example of what Jesus means by bearing your cross. But anyone who's going to die to themselves is sacrificing something that's precious to them for the sake of Jesus. And in a myriad of different ways. Let me give you three examples that you're probably more familiar with, and the first of which, turn open on the front page of your bulletin for just a second and look at that picture. It's from the second century, and it's an early form of graffiti before there was spray paint. It was found in the Palatine Hill in Rome around the second century, and the image that you see there poorly is the image of a man with the head of a mule on a cross. And down to the bottom right, you see a person looking up at that thing on the cross with the head of a donkey. And what you can't see well is what's inscribed beneath it in Greek. It says, Alexander worships his God. It was a mockery of Christians. It was the most ancient example and the earliest example of how the church experienced ridicule for their faith. Mockery for one's faith has been alive and well for as long as there's been a faith in Jesus, and it will continue. And with ridicule comes the choice of whether to endure it or to laugh along with it. Bearing the cross means, first of all, dying to the need to be accepted by those who find the cross laughable, if not absurd. If you're going to go to college, it's not a matter of if you'll be ridiculed for your faith, it's just in what forms you will. If you live in our culture and you work anywhere, you should expect the kind of derision and defamation of Christians that's only going to get more pervasive the longer we go. Bearing the cross means bearing up under the onslaught of what you experience of having faith in Jesus. Here's a second example. If you're bearing your cross, you're refusing to exercise retribution. In other words, when you choose to forgive one who's wronged you but who's chosen to repent, to forgive is a form of bearing the cross because it asks of you to die to the desire to put them in their place, to get your pound of flesh, and to put them out to dry. To follow Jesus is to emulate Him. And how can we emulate Him if we're not also forgiving as He forgave? He bore His cross to forgive. We bear ours by forgiving. The work of following Jesus is denying the self and taking up your cross, but it's finally doing some math. What? In verses 35 and 36, Jesus gives a number of reasons why we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross, and they all center on one simple idea. The way of life that looks away from Jesus is a life that will end in loss. There's no substitute for it. There's no do-over to compensate for it. Something, and it ends in loss because the sacrifice for something other than Jesus is a sacrifice of one's own soul. For what does it profit a man, he says, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? The men this week finished our study of the prodigal God, and to cap off that study, we watched a Danish film called Babette's Feast. And one of the characters in that story is a soldier named Lohenhelm, who early in the movie is a young man, and who actually ends up visiting an austere fishing community in Jutland. And he meets a young maiden whose father is a pastor, and he takes to her, maybe even dabbles in thinking about courting her, but in time he elects not to pursue her. And instead, he steels himself to become the best officer with the most accolades to preserve and create this level of prestige among men that he shall know, that all shall know that he is a man of honor, that he is somebody. 40 years pass. The film concludes. And now this man, this soldier, has ascended the rank of general. He's fought in scores of battles. And ironically, he is returning for an evening dinner at that same fishing village with that same woman who has remained unmarried all these years. And he reflects upon his life and how he forsook love to pursue that position. And he says to his mother in the carriage as they pull up to the house, he says, "Can the sum of a row of victories over many years end in defeat?" He's asking a rhetorical question, but the answer, as we all know, it's yes. You can build a whole resume and still be empty at the end. What he's invested in earlier in the end has cost him dearly. What he divested himself of earlier is now seen as what would have been his greatest treasure, he believes. And that is why Jeremiah will tell us in his prophecy in chapter 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. Jesus saying, what it costs you to follow him is a kind of cost, but it's a cost whose reward is beyond calculation. And I can say that until I'm blue in the face. And you and I are still going to shake our heads. You and I have to rub our eyes and ask ourselves, is that really what I see here? Is that really the hope that is before me? And at each point in this passage, the disciples are really having to rub their eyes and ask themselves, am I really seeing what I'm seeing here? Is this guy, this humble guy, this nobody, is he the Christ? And then am I going to have to figure out that this Christ, if he's really the Christ, he's really going to suffer? He's going to suffer that kind of ignominy? And then finally, does it mean if I'm really going to follow him, I'm really going to have to die to my own self? Is that really what I'm seeing here? Can I really do it? And most of us, most like, we were wondering, can we really follow this call to follow him if it's going to cost us so much? This passage takes the story of the Son in a very different direction than what we had originally thought. It tells the story of Peter, how he comes to a conclusion of who Jesus really was, and we who are familiar with the whole story know how it ends. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story about Peter in our passage, but this is our story, brothers and sisters. We come to an understanding of who Jesus is, and on the face of it, we recognize that in fact he is the Son of God and that there's no other authority in the universe, and we think, how could anybody deny him? That's what we think first when we first perhaps acknowledge him to be the Lord. But how long is it before we end up walking in Peter's shoes? The ones that for a season walked in fear of other voices to the point that he was willing to disregard even knowing him. That's our story. And Mark means to tell it so that we might identify with Peter. Because we do. And that's why we have to see his worth and our work inseparably linked, stereoscopically seen together. Like the right eye seen from one angle and the left eye seen from another angle, until they say the same thing with clarity and harmony and coherence, they don't see it well or they don't see it right. Conservative churches, they tend to hear what Jesus has to say about the soul, and they give all their attention to that. Mainline churches, they tend to hear what Jesus says about sacrifice for the world, and they give all their attention to that. But Jesus is saying to us all, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The concern for the souls of humans and the concern for this world requiring our self-denial go hand in hand. Or in a way of speaking, they have to be seen stereoscopically. There are reasons why you and I might be overwhelmed with Jesus' high call. And for one, it's because we don't marvel at his worth. We acknowledge some kind of authority in him, but we don't really respect it. We've stopped probing the depths of who he is and what he's done in our behalf. But brothers and sisters, if we really marveled at him, would we be as likely to chafe at his call to die to ourselves? We also might be overwhelmed by his call because we fear losing something good if we follow his way. We think that what we might gain by denying him is better than what we would gain by following him. We turn to substances that make us happy. We build a portfolio or a resume to prove something to ourselves or to somebody else. We lie, we cheat, we steal to get what we think we need. And all sin does that same dance. It forgets that God is God and that he's good and he's for our good. And that's why we said in our assurance of pardon, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But there's one reason why we're mostly overwhelmed by this call, and it's because we don't believe the gospel. We don't believe it can be true. There was one thing that sent Jesus to his cross, and it was this. It was love. Love for his Father, and love for those he came to rescue. And if it was love that sent Jesus to his rejection and to his suffering and to his death, then why would he expect us to be motivated by fear in answering his call? If it's love that compelled him, then it's love that's meant to compel us. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. If you and I think that our efforts are what determine our destiny, then we will exert all manner of effort in fear of failing him. But if love is what is to compel us to lose our lives for his and the gospel's sake, then we can't think of his calling as something that we can fail at. His death secures our life. How can I say that when Jesus speaks so fearsomely when he says, "The one who's ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." That sounds like my efforts are determinative. But remember who he's speaking that to, or rather who's in the company of those to whom he speaks that. There was one in the company that day who would shortly be ashamed of Jesus and his words. And he would deny him three times. And what is Jesus' response to Peter? To pray for him. To restore him. To recommission him to a life of feeding his sheep. Why? Because he loves Peter. So are Jesus' words about being ashamed an idle threat? No. Those who live their entire lives as one big repudiation of his favor will be met with an eternal repudiation. That's his promise. But those who've come to see the worth of Jesus and of his work for us will learn to work in love for him, even though the cost is high. And that's why Augustine says, whatever seems hard and what is enjoined, love makes easy. That's why you and I have to learn to marvel at Jesus more and more. Let me close like this. As I said at the beginning, having given all that He was for our good, Jesus calls us to give all that we are for His glory. That's the message of this text. That's the way Jesus' kingdom is going to come, both in us and through us. And so some here today need to take heed. There is loss in keeping Jesus at a distance. There is a seduction involved in thinking that your way is preferable to His way. So take heed lest you fall. But there are others here in this room that need to take heart. Because the sacrifices of love and forbearance and forgiveness, the endurance of ridicule and rejection, those sacrifices, my brothers and sisters, are not and never will be in vain. I'll close with this quote from Shusaku Endo, a Japanese author who's a Roman Catholic who wrote a book, a novel called Silence, about Roman Catholic priests who suffered persecution in Japan. One of the priests says, "Christ did not die for the good and beautiful. It is easy enough to die for the good and beautiful. The hard thing is to die for the miserable and corrupt." That's the gospel. We're the miserable and corrupt. And He died for that. And in that, in His worth, is His worth. And from that comes our work. And when we so marvel at His worth that our work involves dying for the miserable and corrupt, then the world shall marvel at our faith. Then they will see what His love is and what it means to love in His name. And then they and we shall see as we ought. Let's pray. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we might hope. And open our hands that we might love, even if it costs us. In Jesus' name, amen.